I was very encouraged this week to hear that one of the families in the church, at the spurning of a question of one of the children, was talking about why a pastor does what he does. And you'll never believe this, but that is in fact what this sermon is all about. I couldn't plan these things out if I tried. This is a very different sermon for me. Most often you hear a sermon and the application concerns what you should do in response to the sermon. In other words, the sermon is most often about you. You know what I'm saying here. Of course, it's about God, but it's about you and how you relate to God. Now, of course, it's also about me because I'm one of you, right? The sermon is not for you and not for me. The sermon is for us as a church. And though I'm the one who prepares it and I'm the one who preaches it, it's for all of us. If I don't apply the sermon first to myself, how can I expect you all to apply the sermon as well? In one sense, I get the sermon preached to myself much more significantly than you do because I have to prepare it. And so I'm taking in it as I prepare it and as I prepare to preach. And today, in one sense, is the same because the sermon is for me and for you. It is to be applied equally. We are to apply every sermon equally. It's not as though I apply it a little and you apply it a lot. It's not that I apply it a lot and you apply it a little. We both have to apply it. But today, you get to hear a sermon where I talk more about me than I am comfortable doing because the sermon today is about a pastor's heart. In today's text, we will learn about Paul's concern for the Galatians, and as we do so, I trust that we will learn about what my concerns should be for the people of Gospel Light, why, as one of the children said, I would want to stand up and speak for an hour every week. So today's sermon is for you to apply, and there are going to be things for you to do in response to this sermon, but such things will arise as we consider what I'm supposed to be, as we see what Paul was and how he felt about the Galatians. So we didn't stand for the communion hymn, so let's stand together as we hear the reading of the word. You know, I don't do this every time, but I think it's important every now and then out of respect to the word of the Lord. Galatians 4, verses 8 through 20. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Thus far in our study of Galatians, we have been confronted repeatedly with the central topic of this letter, which is the doctrine of justification and the principal thesis of Paul's argument, which is that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you get out of Paul's letter to the Galatians without understanding that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, I don't know what you were doing when you read it. It is absolutely central and repeated over and over again. Now, the Galatians' problem was that they were being misled by false teachers, and they were being led to think that justification is by works, and primarily the work of circumcision. Now, in his argument for justification by faith, most recently, Paul has been addressing the covenants and how they relate to one another. And in case you hadn't noticed, I love talking about the covenants. And so I would say that as one who loves to talk about covenants, and in fact, one who loves to talk about theology and one who loves to teach theology, I am in the right profession. But as a pastor, I must be on guard against something, and it is talking and teaching theology only because it is fun and I enjoy it. Now, to be clear, the problem is not to have fun talking and teaching theology. That is entirely good and okay, and I'd be concerned if a pastor didn't have fun and enjoy talking theology. The problem is if they only talk theology and teach theology because it is fun and they enjoy it. You see, as we learn from Paul in our text today, there is something which is much more important for a pastor than fun. And it is the souls of those under his care. And as we learn from Paul, there are concerns that every pastor should have for those who are under his care. Concerns like concern for their salvation, concern for their doctrine, and concern for their sanctification. And we see this as Paul gets somewhat personal in this letter. You'll see this section is not incredibly theological, is it? It's basically Paul getting personal with the Galatians, sharing his heart with the Galatians, opening up to them about three things in his life. And those three things are his fear, his plea, and his anguish. His fear, his plea, and his anguish. Now, before we get into the first point concerning Paul's fear, we first need to acknowledge that in the life of a Christian, there are two kinds of fear. There is godly fear, and there is sinful fear. Of course, sinful fear is the fear we want to avoid. Godly fear is what we want to pursue. In this case, you need to know that the fear that Paul has is an entirely godly fear, a fear that I submit to you that every pastor should have. Now, before he must speak about this fear, he first has to provide the setup in an attempt to once again show the Galatians how foolish they are being. He wants them to know that they are being stupid. They're being foolish because they were one thing before Christ, and then they became another thing once they were confronted by Christ, and now it seems like they want to go back to what they were before Christ. Before Christ, they were idolaters working to justify themselves. And then they now believe, they see Christ, and now they are about to believe that justification is by works of the law again, which is to return to their pre-Christ position. And Paul wants them to see how foolish this is. He wants them to see how stupid this is. And so he says this to them in verses 8 through 10. He said, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God," and it's almost like he realizes what he said there, which is not untrue, but he says, "Now that you've come to know God," but actually it's better to say, I think he's saying, that you've come to be known by God, because it's much more important that God knows you than that you know God. I like how he does that, but he says, but now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, he says, "How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" He then says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." Now, this addresses the error that so many people make about Christianity. So many people think that Christianity is about enslavement. It's about slavery. I don't want to become a Christian because I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to be enslaved by all of those rules and regulations you Christians have to abide by. I want to be able to get up on Sunday morning and make my bacon and eggs and watch my football. I'm not getting involved in all of that slavery. And that is absolutely wrong. People refuse to turn from their sin and trust in Christ because in their mind, they want to live a life of freedom. How wrong could they be? This is entirely backwards, says Paul. Christianity is, in fact, about true freedom, not about slavery. Now, when it comes to the Galatian situation, Paul basically says here, you were once enslaved, and then you tasted freedom, and now you appear to be turning back to slavery. And the point is quite clearly, why would you do that? Why would you do that? Why would you live a life of enslavement to false idols, then experience freedom for a time, and then return to a life of enslavement, but this time to the laws of God? That is like someone living in jail. You know, you get sent to jail, you're in jail, let's say you have 20 years, and you do your 20 years, and then you leave, and then you go back the next day and say, can you please let me back in? Like, why would you do that? Why would you leave a life of slavery to have a life of freedom, to return to a life of slavery? That doesn't make any sense at all. It's silly. But this is what it appears the Galatians are doing. You see, they had been enslaved to false gods their entire lives. This indicates that the majority of the Galatians would have been Gentiles. And they were enslaved to idols. And so they spent their lives trying to make idols happy, trying to earn their favor, trying to merit the gifts and blessings which these gods supposedly provided their worshipers, right? When you read through the Bible and you read about the worshipers of Baal, like for example, at Mount Carmel, and what they go about doing, and you wonder, why would they do these things? Why would they slash themselves? Why would people do such things when it comes to these pieces of wood and these false idols? Well, it's because they believe they're real. And they're enslaved to them, and they think that if they can just please these idols, that they will get the things they want, whether it's a good crop, or whether it's fertility, or whether it is just eternal life, whatever it is. And Paul says, you're enslaved to these gods who are not even really gods. And then Paul notes, the Galatians came to know God, or better put, that they came to be known by God, which is what Paul is suspecting, but he's not sure, as we'll find out. He says, you've come to know now the one who truly is God, God over all things, the one who created and sustains all things. And now some false teachers full of flattery and lies have come your way. And it looks to Paul like the Galatians have followed them right back into the prison of justification through works. And Paul just throws his hands up. He is flabbergasted. He just cannot believe what they are doing. You've gone from seeking justification for your works before false gods to seeking justification for your works before the true God. Now, you might think that sounds better, right? It's better to seek justification through works to the true God than through justification through works to false gods. But they're both bad. They're both problematic. Let me explain it to you. With false gods, your works are worthless because they're false gods. They don't exist, right? You're trying to please somebody and get something from somebody that doesn't exist. So, I mean, that's a no-brainer. But with the true God, likewise, your works are worthless because God is holy and you are a sinner. And no matter what works you do, whether it's works required by pagan religions or works from the Old Testament, you can never be good enough or do enough good to merit your justification. You can never make yourself righteous. You can never do anything which puts God in your debt. You can't do it. It's a fool's errand. So what Paul is saying in these opening verses so far is that if they had experienced true freedom, and that is still in question here, if they had truly been set free from sin and idolatry, still in question here, if they would, then, if that had happened, then they would not turn back to slavery once again. They wouldn't do that because once you put your faith in Christ, once you leave a life of sin and idolatry, there's no turning back. This brings us to Paul's fear, Paul's conclusion concerning the Galatians, if they continue to hold to justification by works. He says in verse 11, and do not miss the seriousness of these words. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. This is his fear, that he has labored over them in vain. Now, it's not like Paul is saying here, man, I wasted a ton of time on you people. I may have wasted a ton. He's like, my time is more valuable than that. That's not what is going on here. Paul is not concerned for his time. He is concerned for the souls of the Galatians. He is saying to them, basically, that he questions whether they are Christians or not. If they do not trust in Christ alone for salvation, he is saying that his labor of love to make the gospel known among them was in vain. He's saying that if they do not seek the righteousness of Christ and rest in it alone, that Paul's, that his preaching and his teaching was in vain. It was all for nothing, he says. If they do not look to God to justify them and stop looking to their works, Paul's care and concern for them, in his estimation, was in vain. It was a waste. Now, what this indicates to me, anyway, is there is nothing about the Galatians that is more important to Paul in his ministry than the well-being of their souls, which is to say that he is most concerned. His first order of business is their conversion. Now, I'm tempted to say salvation there, but salvation is more a term that captures everything that takes place in Christianity, right? Salvation can include election, and it can include justification, and it can concern adoption, and all of these things. But conversion is a reference to that moment when you go from being in the kingdom of darkness to being in the kingdom of light, right? It's that moment when you go from being lost to being found, when you go from being a child of wrath to being a child of God. That's conversion. And in one sense, that's where your Christian life starts. I would argue, in fact, it starts before that, because God chose you before the foundation of the world and Jesus redeemed you before you were even born. But nevertheless, your life living as a Christian begins at conversion. And this is Paul's first order of business, that they are converted. He sees no point in teaching a church who is unconverted, which is sadly what is happening in the majority of churches in this city. That's for another discussion. As it stands, it seems to Paul that they are not converted, or that they may not be converted, because they have accepted a false gospel of works, which, if you have received and applied a false gospel of works, then you are on a road to an eternity of the wrath of God in hell. And Paul is not willing to let that slide. He's not willing to shove that off. He is not willing to smile and wave as they walk headlong into eternal destruction. He would rather do the uncomfortable thing. He would rather do the hard thing. He would rather offend the Galatians by questioning their salvation rather than let them think that they can trust in their observance of religious days and in their circumcision to make them righteous in the sight of God. You see, because of Paul's theology, because of the exclusiveness of the gospel, and because of the character of God, Paul must share his fear with the Galatians that he is afraid that they are not converted, that they are not Christians. He is afraid that they are not saints, because he is afraid that they are not saved, because they are not trusting in Jesus alone. And it is his pastor's heart which requires such a fear. Now, I'm not sure when the last time you read Hebrews was, but there is a verse hidden away near the end of the letter that explains the relationship between a pastor and church members. This is what it says. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. That's your job. And I assure you, you get the easy job. The second part says, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Now, it is the second half of that verse which haunts me. It is the second half of that verse which keeps me up at night. I am tasked with watching over your souls, and I will have to answer to God for that. It is a heavy responsibility, one that I take seriously, and it is one that you should take seriously also. I am not your mentor. I am not your therapist. I am not your trainer. I am your pastor. And as such, I have been tasked with keeping watch over your souls, which is why your salvation and the salvation of your family is my first priority. This is what drives my ministry, the overwhelming desire to do whatever is in my power to ensure that you are trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation. Now, of course, this applies to all pastors, elders, everywhere, and in this church as well. I'm referring to myself because I am the one preaching the sermon here. But I want you to know that what drives my ministry is the overwhelming desire to do whatever is in my power. And trust me, I recognize that I can only do what is in my power, but it is to do whatever is in my power to ensure that you are trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation. This is why I spend much of my time laboring over the teaching and preaching of the word. Do I enjoy it? Yes, I enjoy it. Is that why I do it? No, that is not why I do it. This is why I emphasize the means of grace each Lord's Day, like celebrating the Lord's table and prayer and song and preaching. This is why I disciple men in the church, because I am concerned about the conversion of the souls of every person in your home. That's why I disciple men. That's why I counsel couples in this church. It's why I call you all to repentance and faith on a regular basis, and it is why I make sure that church discipline happens in this church. Are such things always fun? Do they necessarily make me feel good? Are they always easy? No, no, and definitely no. You ask then, why do such things? Because the gospel is too important not to. And because I am concerned about the souls under my care. That is why I do what I do on Sundays, but that is also why I do what I do during the other 6 days of the week. If you ever wondered how I organize my schedule, why I organize my schedule the way I do, it is because of that. So whether I'm behind the pulpit, or I'm in my office counseling a married couple, or whether I am in a coffee shop discussing or discipling a young father, or I'm at home working on a sermon, or whether I am planning a membership meeting or writing an update email, I always labor. Recognize, I am saying what a pastor ought to be. I don't always do this well, but I always labor to have my mind on the souls under my care. As you can imagine, that takes more work when I'm planning a membership meeting or doing some other administrative detail. That's hard, right? Because I would rather be in the Bible or studying theology or even, of course, meeting with somebody. But in everything I do as a pastor, I always labor to have my mind on the souls under my care, and particularly that they are all trusting in Jesus alone for their salvation. And that means that sometimes, like Paul, I too sometimes fear that some under my care who think they are saved are not saved because they are not trusting in Jesus alone. If you are not trusting in Jesus alone, you are not safe. And this kind of fear, I believe, is the demonstration of a pastor's heart. So now we know Paul's fear. Let's consider Paul's plea, which begins in verse 12. He says, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong." Now, as I'm sure you know, and there's been some funny memes going around about this, Paul was not ashamed to call people to be like him. You know, he tells the church in Corinth, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And you've got these funny picture, these memes where you've got this raggly old, ridiculous looking cartoon lion, and that's you. And then you've got Paul that looks like a much tougher lion. And then you've got Jesus, which is, the lion of all lions. But the point is that Paul has no problem saying, you follow me as I follow Christ, right? As you see me following Christ, you follow Christ like I follow Christ. But here with the church in Galatia, I think what he's saying here is a little bit more specific. When he says, become as I am, it's not that he doesn't want them to live for Christ like he is living for Christ, but the problem is that he's concerned whether or not they even are converted. And so I think that he's saying, become like me in how I relate to the law and the gospel. That's what I think he's saying. You guys are understanding the law and the gospel wrong, and I want you to become like me in your understanding of the law and the gospel. Now, once they do that, then he will want them to live for Christ like he does. But you can't live for Christ until you're converted. And to be converted, you need to understand the law and the gospel. This is what Paul does. He trusts alone in Christ alone for salvation. And we see him doing this. We see him, he says, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Now you say, well, how did he become as they are? If he wants them to become like him and trust in Jesus alone, how did he become like them? Well, he became like them in that he became like them unto a Gentile. When he was hanging out with Gentiles, He was free to ignore the Jewish customs and the food laws. And then when he was hanging out with Jews, he was free to obey the Jewish customs and food laws and such. And so if he's ministering to Jews, he becomes like a Jew. And if he's ministering to Gentiles, he becomes like Gentiles. But in both of those situations, he is trusting in Jesus alone. And so he wants them to become like him and think about salvation and the gospel like he does. And he tells them, look, I became like you and functioned like a Gentile, but you need to become like me. Now, Paul then calls the Galatians to recall how they had treated him in the past. And this is where things really get personal. It starts at verse 13. He says, you know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Now, I'm going to mention what the bodily ailment probably was in a moment. But more importantly than that, what we learn here with certainty is that this ailment, whatever it was, it created a burden for the church in Galatia. Whatever was wrong with Paul, whatever his bodily ailment was, it made it difficult for the church in Galatia. How? I don't know exactly. But Paul then reminds them that in light of his bodily ailment, they could have treated him poorly. They could have not cared for him. They could have rejected him instead. But they accepted him and they received him as a messenger of God. They received him as though he was Christ Jesus himself. In other words, they received him very well. They were very hospitable to him. Paul is recalling how well they treated him in the past so that they might see that a change has occurred, but it is not with Paul. The change has occurred with them. He is recalling how they treated him in the past so that they might contrast it with how they're treating him now. Now, as for the ailment, I think we learn about what it has to do with in verse 15. He says, what then has become of this blessing you felt? So you felt blessed by me, and he says, what's happened to that? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes, yak, gouged out your eyes and given them to me. I don't know if they understand how medicine works, but nevertheless. He then goes on to say, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Now, again, I don't think Paul's ailment here is the concern. Let's not waste a lot of time wondering what the ailment is. But I suspect with pretty good certainty that it had something to do with an eye problem. Why else would he say you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me? So whatever, I'm not interested in getting into what it was in particular. But Paul, I think, was having a problem with his eyes. And as it seems, there was a time when there was seemingly nothing that the Galatians would not do for Paul. So what happened? What changed? Well, they changed because Paul had always told them the truth. But now when he tells them the truth, they now consider him an enemy. Paul had always been teaching that justification is by faith alone. He had always been calling people to trust in Jesus alone for salvation. He had always been telling the truth of God and his gospel. But now that the Galatians have changed, they don't like Paul and they don't like what he has to say anymore. Unless you think this doesn't happen much, I can sadly confirm that it does. So often in ministry, when you tell someone the truth they don't want to hear, or so often in life even, when you tell someone the truth they don't want to hear, you are considered the enemy. Whether with a best friend, a family member, or a church member, all things which I have experienced, when I have told such people the truth they do not like, I am no longer their friend. I supposedly do not love them anymore. Now I am the enemy. But I submit to you that I never changed. I told them the truth all along, which is what they claimed to want to hear, until they didn't. I have lost friends and church members over the years, too many. And it doesn't hurt any less every time it happens. This is the situation with the Galatians because Paul is telling them the truth and calling them back to the true gospel. They now count him as their enemy. But as Paul notes, he is no enemy of theirs, regardless of what they think. Now, We do have a quick word here on the false teachers. What about the false teachers? You might forget about the false teachers, except the fact that I keep reminding you, because Paul doesn't say that much about the false teachers. But he does say something here about those false teachers. It's in verse 17. He says, they, that's the false teachers, make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. Now, basically what Paul is saying here is that unlike himself, who is about the truth and about the gospel, these false teachers, they just want to make the Galatians feel good. They want to make much of the Galatians so that the Galatians will in turn make much about themselves. Here is the bottom line. The false teachers are concerned about the false teachers. For the false teachers, it's all about me. It's all about my ego. I'll make you feel good, and you make me feel good. And as an aside, let's shut out anybody else. This is what he means when he says they want to shut you out. In other words, they want to shut you out and make sure you don't hear from anybody but them. This is the sign of a false teacher, when they don't want you hearing from anybody but themselves. And of course, that makes sense, doesn't it? They don't want you to hear from Paul that justification is by faith alone, because that will ruin their message, and that will mean that they will not get the blessing, the feeling, the being made much of by the Galatians. And so they don't want the Galatians to listen to Paul. Now, Paul wants the Galatians, as I said, to become like him. He wants them to believe the gospel, which he does. He wants them to be saved and thus have the assurance of salvation. He wants them to trust in Jesus alone. And as I said, he's willing to do what is necessary for such things, even if it means saying hard things, even if it means that some will consider him an enemy. The truth of the gospel and the souls of the Galatians were too much of a concern for Paul. So Paul pleads with the Galatians, which is exactly what a person with a pastor's heart would do. A pastor wants those who are under his care to become like him. Both in the way Paul encouraged the Corinthians, right? But also in the way that he encouraged the Galatians. In other words, I want you to follow my example of following Jesus. But I also want you to follow my example in how I think about the law and the gospel. I also want you to follow my example in how I think about covenants. I also want you to follow my example in how you think about doctrine and how you think about theology. Now, I'm not concerned that you become like me in your understanding of secondary and tertiary doctrines. It's not my first concern. I mean, ultimately, would I like us all to be in as close of agreement on every doctrine as possible? Yes, of course. There would be more unity here if we agreed on more doctrine. But am I concerned that you have my millennial position, I should say? Oops, I just let it out. Would I like that? Sure, I would like that. But I'm not that concerned about it. Or I'm not concerned that you have the same views of me on matters of freedom. You know, would it be great if we all had the same views of vaccines? Sure, it would be great. But I'm not concerned about that. That's a matter of freedom. What I am concerned about are the gospel issues which are a matter of life and death, which is to say doctrines like the doctrine of justification, or the doctrine of the Trinity, or the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And if you don't know the term, that's okay. It's the fact that Jesus is God and man in one person. Or the doctrine of lordship salvation, just to name a few. I love studying, but I want you to know I do not study for my benefit only. I study for your benefit as well. I want to understand doctrine well, because I want you to understand doctrine well. And how can I ask you to do something that I'm not prepared to do myself? In caring for a person's soul, a pastor must care about their doctrine, which means that a pastor must be interested in studying and teaching doctrine. A pastor who is not interested in study, a pastor who has no desire to teach and preach, is either not really a pastor, or he needs to develop a pastor's heart. And you might think that I am raising a straw man here, right? Like, you might be thinking to yourself, There's no pastors out there who don't like to study. There are. I have heard firsthand accounts of pastors who do not enjoy study, who wish they could just be out at the coffee shop all day long. It's out there, I assure you. And I submit to you that such a person does not truly have a pastor's heart. They need to develop more of a pastor's heart. Now, you might also respond, well, you know, if he's concerned about evangelism, if he's concerned about people trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, well, that's good enough. It's not good enough. It's not good enough, because the problem is that to trust in Jesus alone, one must know who Jesus is. And one must know what Jesus did. And one must know what it means to trust in Jesus alone. And one must know what part the law plays in trusting in Jesus. In other words, to trust in Jesus alone, one must know doctrine. And so if you want to help people trust in Jesus alone, if you're interested in evangelism, then you must be interested in doctrine. Doctrine cannot be divorced from conversion. Understanding such things as justification and covenant theology are all part and parcel of trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. So a pastor's heart is concerned about the doctrine of those under his care because he's concerned about their souls. And he labors so that they will become like him in their understanding of God's word. He does not try to keep you from other pastors and authors like the false teachers in Galatians did, though, as you know, he is careful to try to help you listen to the right pastors and teachers and authors. This is why when you talk to me about a matter concerning Christian living, 99 times out of 100, I will tell you, I've got a book for you. Because I want to recommend good authors to you. This is also why I am very transparent, whether in a sermon or teaching a lesson on Bible study, concerning the commentators that I look to. Now, in short, like Paul with the Galatians, I'm concerned that you are all trusting in Jesus alone, but I am also very concerned about your doctrine as well. Now, this leads us to the third thing. We've considered Paul's fear, and we consider Paul's plea. Thirdly, we consider Paul's anguish in verses 18 through 20. And this anguish is indicated by these words, starting at verse 18. He says, "It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children." Now, I was going to say something about that, but Jake spent more than enough good time preaching through 1 John and talking about how that children is a term of endearment. So don't need to say more about that. He then goes on to say, "For whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." So the problem was not that the false teachers were making much of the Galatians. It was why they were making much of the Galatians that was the problem. Making much of them for a good purpose is a good thing, Paul says. And that's what Paul wants to do. He wants to make much of them for a good purpose. He wants to say, look at that church in Galatia. They are trusting in Jesus alone. They're living for Jesus alone. Look at them. That's what he wants to be able to say. That's what causes Paul anguish. And not just any anguish, but the anguish of birth pains. Now, if you have experienced birth pains, then you understand that Paul is saying his anguish is severe. Now, if you haven't experienced birth pains, but you've seen somebody who did experience those birth pains, again, you understand that Paul is saying his anguish is severe. I think we can all understand, whether you've experienced it, whether you've seen it happen, whether you've just heard about it, that birth pains are severe. And Paul compares that to the anguish that he experiences. His anguish over these people, the Galatians, is severe. And it was this anguish that led to his desire to see the presence of Christ in the lives of the Galatians. This was his anguish, that he wants to see Christ formed in them. He wants to see a demonstration of their union with Christ. He wants to be able to say those people are trusting in Jesus alone. He wants to see evidence of such. He wants to see them living in obedience to the law, not to be saved, but because they are saved. He wants to see sanctification taking place in their lives as evidence that salvation had taken place. Basically, he wanted to see Christ-likeness in their lives. This is what he wanted to see. And as we see at the end of our text, he also wanted to be with them and to not have to speak like he does. In other words, he's saying if they would put the false teachers out, if they would return to God by returning to the true gospel, Paul would not have to speak to them as he does. He says in verse 20, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Paul does not want to have to call their salvation into question. This brings him no joy. He does not want to have to imply that they may not be saved. He gets no enjoyment from such. He does not want to use the tone that he uses. But what the Galatians are doing, trusting in works for justification, makes no sense to him, so he must speak as he does. He must be harsh. He must teach and reteach them about justification and about covenants. He must call their salvation into question. He must imply that they may not be Christians. He must do the hard things. He must have the awkward conversations. The Galatians have fallen prey to false teachers who have convinced them to live a life of slavery is better than to live a life of freedom in Christ. And that makes no sense to Paul. And so he uses whatever tone is necessary to help them see their grave and fatal error. Which brings to one last concern we see in Paul, one last concern which demonstrates the heart of a pastor, to see Christ formed in the hearts of those under his care. You see, conversion is not all there is. That's just a piece. It's not just as though I want to ensure none of y'all end up in hell, though I do want to ensure that. I am not just looking for people to profess faith in Christ and go back to living the way they've been living. My ministry is not just with an end to get people to confess that Jesus is Lord. I want them to live like he is their Lord. I am a pastor after all, which means I want Christ to be formed in the souls of those under my care, which means I want to see you all become more sanctified. That's what I want. I want you to become more holy, and I want you to hate sin more. I want to see you grow in your faith. I want your words and your actions and your priorities and your attitudes and your desires to demonstrate your love for God and love for others. I want to see your life provide evidence of your union with Christ. This is why I am concerned about your doctrine. It's not just that I want you to have good doctrine, I do. But my concern for your doctrine is connected to my concern for your sanctification. I want you to know right doctrine so that you will live in accordance with right doctrine. This is why I want us to worship God on the Lord's Day according to how Scripture instructs us to worship. This is why I want family devotions to be happening in every home in this church. This is why I want each one of you in the Word on a regular basis and why I want you to make a regular practice of prayer. It's why I want fellowship to happen between individuals and families in this church, and it is what I want any program or any gathering in this church to contribute to. The goal is to see Christ formed in us. The goal is to see Christ formed in one another. The goal is to see sanctification, growth in holiness, and an increased pursuit of Christ-likeness. So then, in this sermon, which for me was definitely different than most, I hope and pray that a few things have happened. I hope that you have all learned a little bit more about what my ministry as a pastor is all about. I hope that you know a little more about the concerns that I struggle with as a pastor. I hope that you know a little more about what consumes my time in ministry. And I hope that you learned about my desires and my concerns for you all. In other words, I hope you know a little more about a pastor's heart. But there is something more than that. Something much more important than I hope. Three things, in fact. First of all, I hope that you are trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation. That is what I want for you all, the assurance that you are known by God. I want you to know that Christ lived a perfect life and exchanged his righteousness with your sin, which he took on the cross. I want you to know that by the power of the Spirit, Christ was raised from the dead to give you everlasting life. I want you to know that. And I want you to know that Christ rules as king right now, and that if you repent of your sin and trust in Christ, there is no greater privilege in life than to live in humble obedience to him. In other words, I am concerned about the salvation of your souls. I also hope you understand and are growing in your understanding of doctrine, which means I want you to know that justification is by faith alone. I want you to understand the old and the new covenant and how they relate to each other. I want you to understand that God is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want you to understand that Jesus is one person with two natures, a divine and human nature. And I want you to understand the law and the gospel and how they relate to one another. In other words, I am concerned about your doctrine. But I am concerned about your doctrine because of the last thing I hope for you all, and it is that Christ is formed in you. This is what I want. This means that there is nothing that you can do which would be more of a blessing to me than to pursue holiness and a hatred of sin. There is nothing, literally nothing, which would make me more encouraged as a pastor than to see you seeking after sanctification. There is nothing I would rather know when the Lord takes me from this world, which is, in fact, when I plan to stop being your pastor and not beforehand, that you all have an unquenchable thirst to become more Christ-like, which is to say, I am concerned about your sanctification. And these concerns I have, these things which I hope for, these things which I labor toward, these things which motivate my ministry are such because in his mercy, God called me to be a pastor, and thus I trust every day that he planted and will continue to nurture a pastor's heart within me, a heart like we see in Paul for the Galatians.